As we come to the sermon this morning, we are actually moving on from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The text that we will be looking at this morning is 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 through 9. So our time in verses 1 to 5 has come to an end, and we move ahead a little bit and continue Paul's warning and instruction to Timothy, and through him to us, his church. And so let's stand for the reading of God's word. Out of respect for that word, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He's speaking, of course, about those who have an appearance of godliness, denying its power, that we are to avoid such people, and he continues thus in verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed to Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So ends this morning the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we come before the word. Lord God, this is your word. It is holy. It is infallible. It is inerrant. May it be fruitful to our ears, to our eyes, and to our understanding as we come before it this morning. Bless this word as it goes out. May it bring glory and honor to your name. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. And in the early 90s, I caught the fever of Reformed theology, and along with it caught a deep interest in the early church fathers, a vast storehouse of knowledge that the Reformers themselves relied upon greatly and learned from greatly. And I remember being with Kathleen at a little Christian bookstore in the town that we lived in California, and on the discount table was a biography of the great teacher Athanasius. I think it was something like 75% off, and I just couldn't resist. A wonderful little book, fascinating, and it did feed that growing interest in the early church fathers. Well, who was Athanasius? You may not have even heard of that name before. Well, he was a deacon in the early church. He was a deacon in the city of Alexandria. He attended the Council of Nicaea in the early 300s. He was a secretary to the Bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. He did not vote, but he was there assisting and helping. Later, he himself became the bishop in Alexandria. Alexandria was one of the main cities and main churches of the early church, one of the five patriarch cities that came to exist. Athanasius became a vocal, active opponent of Arius and of Arianism. Arius taught a heresy that there was a time when the sun did not exist. For his opposition, Arius was incredibly popular. He was a very charismatic teacher. A lot of what he said made logical sense to people, and yet his teaching was condemned by the church. Nevertheless, it was popular. It even caught the attention of various emperors. And so because of his opposition, vocal and strident opposition, Athanasius was exiled five times into the desert, deprived of ministry to his church. His letters to the church, his Easter letters to the church, are a wonderful thing to read to get a sense of his love for and his care for the church that he was separated from. We have this phrase that has come down to us about Athanasius, Athanasius contra mundum, against the world, because it seemed like the whole world, the whole church, had turned to this Arian heresy. He was a defender not only of the Nicene doctrine of God, but also of the Orthodox doctrine of Jesus Christ as both fully man and fully God. And in this last area is where this biography really got my attention and began to change my thinking about the early church fathers. Because Athanasius did not defend the doctrine of Jesus being fully God and fully man as just some sort of theological doctrine, a theological exercise. For him, for Athanasius, if we don't get this doctrine about Jesus right, if Jesus isn't both fully God and fully man, we are not saved. The key issue for this man was the gospel. The key issue was salvation. For Athanasius, life and death were at stake. Life through the work of Christ, death without it. I was reminded of this as I was looking at these verses this morning because Paul in these verses indicates something very similar. That salvation itself is at stake. And since these verses flow directly from verses 1 to 5, salvation was at stake there as well. Godliness without power equals no salvation. And now what's going on in verses 6 through 9 is that Paul is explaining how these sinful activities that we looked at in such depth and how these people who bring them can creep into the church and have that appearance of godliness that denies its power. What I want to do this morning is fairly simple. Just work through the text itself, bit by bit, and consider the key people that Paul puts before us. He describes them in two ways. One, as weak women, and two, as corrupt, rebellious men. Now just a little foreword before we get into it. Paul does in this section speak of weak women, and he speaks of men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now in both cases, he's not talking about all women or all men. Paul is not saying in this passage that women are weak, or that all women are weak, or that all women are corrupt. What he is saying is that there are some who have these qualities. These are qualities not confined to just one sex or the other, men or women. Some men are weak, and some women are corrupt in mind and disqualified from the faith. Paul is using generalizations, speaking of things that are generally true. Fortunately, in our politically correct, hypersensitive era, we've lost the ability to speak that way. And so it can jar us a little bit. What? Weak women? How dare he say that? But it would be a huge error. It would be anachronistic to read back into Paul some sort of misogynistic view of women based on our own cultural communication weaknesses. So what Paul is telling us is, generally speaking, these things happen to weak women who are the targets of men who are evil and corrupt. But remember, men, you might be the target. And women, you might be the culprit. So in the end, these verses are for all of us. And we should beware, because there are wolves after the sheep. So let's work through this. Again, verses 1 to 5 describe certain people who sin, yet with an appearance of godliness that denies godliness. Paul warns in verse 5, avoid such people. Well, if we're going to avoid them, we need to know who they are, what they look like. And he says, among these people are certain ones who creep into households and capture weak women. This is a reminder, first of all, that this is spiritual warfare. It's tempting to imagine something like a kidnapping. Someone breaking into a house and kidnapping a child or something like that. But this isn't that. The idea here is something more like taking prisoners of war, capturing them and putting them into prison. And Paul says those captured are weak women. The word in Greek is actually just a diminutive form of women. We don't have something like that in English. So you could think gullible women, some translations put it. That's as fair as anything, I think. Again, we know that Paul is not talking about all women. And one reason we know this is that he tells us what causes their weakness. This is a weakness caused by certain things. Three things he gives us in verses 6 and 7. These women are burdened with their sins. led astray by various passions, and always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I just want to walk through these things so we can understand them and be aware in case they might apply to us. Being burdened with sins, we'll take that first. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you've probably met someone like this, or you know someone like this, or maybe you were that person. Maybe you are that person. Sins carried around like a heavy burden. This is the image that John Bunyan uses in Pilgrim's Progress, right? Christian is carrying around this heavy burden, and the burden symbolizes his own sin. Reading the Bible brings him to knowledge of that sin, and that burden weighs heavily down upon him. And that's a great image of every Christian prior to conversion. Reading God's Word, being exposed to God's Word, understanding our sin, and being weighed down by it, and so seeking out Christ and the gift of salvation that He offers. But here I don't think this is a picture of salvation, because Paul is talking about Christians. He's talking about the church. He's talking about how sin can appear as godliness in the church. So these poor people burdened with sin are believers. It's that friend you might have who just struggles because he or she can't get over or can't get victory over a certain sin in their life. Or it might be that sensitive conscience, that sensitive soul that you know, who is ever aware of every sin, dwells on it in virtual despair because of it. Think of Martin Luther as a monk, right? Always running off to the confessional, wearing out his confessor. Every time he remembered a sin, he had to go. And then the acts of penitence that just never, never, never ended. These kinds of people are very vulnerable to spiritual wolves. And these spiritual wolves are those who would offer an unbiblical solution to the burden. It's a solution that sounds spiritual, but it's actually deadly. That solution could be, well, you just need to work harder. That's what Martin Luther was trying to do, right? Let me do more and more and more and more and more. More penance, more flaying myself on my back, more on my knees, more this, more that. Some way to earn God's favor, some way to earn His forgiveness. Or the solution could be, well, just minimize that sin. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Or just reinterpret sin as okay, acceptable, even godly, as Paul points out in verses 1 to 5. The real solution, in contrast, is always the same. Remember Christ. Remember His work that removes sin, because that sin was paid for completely. Removed from God's presence, from His memory, as far as the east is from the west, as we saw earlier, as high as the heavens are above the earth from Psalm 103. It can't be earned because Jesus did it for us. And it can't be minimized because taking care of that sin came at the cost of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, His own sacrifice. How dare we minimize sin when such a price was paid for it? And how dare we think to add to the work that Christ has done as if it wasn't enough? And we need to be reminded of this on a regular basis, because we Christians are tempted to go astray, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're flighty. We don't want to fall into the same temptations to try to earn our salvation or minimize sin or become burdened by sin as a result. This is one of the reasons why we have in our order of worship, and why I think it's so important to have in our order of worship, a weekly confession of sin. It's not some rote habit that we've latched onto and kept for hundreds of years just because other people did it before us. It has meaning and it has purpose. It's an opportunity, week after week, to remember that the burden of sin has been taken care of completely through the work of Jesus. To remember and to celebrate that work. to come and confess our sins and relieve ourselves of that psychological, emotional, spiritual burden, to remember, to be reminded through the assurance of pardon that our sins are forgiven. You want to avoid sin appearing as godliness? Come and confess it to God. Come and hear His assuring words of pardon. Well, these weak ones are also led astray by various passions. And isn't that true? Our passions lead us astray and do so easily. We know this. We've all experienced it, right? Do something rashly. Get caught up in the heat of the moment and do something that we later regret. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. And it happens because our passions, our desires, our emotions, they're fickle. And they can be deadly. Scripture itself tells us, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Follow your heart? I don't think so. But around us, the world calls us to this temptation, instructs us as if it was some sort of wisdom. Oh, maybe it has even the appearance of godliness. Do what you feel. Go with your heart. Follow your passion. And what do we see people's hearts telling them around us? You're a man trapped in a woman's body. You can love whoever you want, whenever you want, however you want. Follow your heart. The activities you do in life aren't worth anything unless there's a driving passion associated with it. Your job is worthless unless you have a passion for it. Your marriage is worthless unless you have a passion for it. I'm sick of being told I need to have passion for things. God gives us these wonderful gifts. Is it not enough to sit back and enjoy them and be thankful and grateful? And to just forge ahead with the gifts and skills and opportunities that He's given to us. It creeps into the church. Worship is only worship if it's passionate, if it's emotional. And so we see churches with, well, it's become a concert experience, right? Fog. I'm doing this impromptu, but I think Rachel will be okay with this. She had a Bible teacher in high school who, after one of their chapels, where they had a lot of fog. Wasn't it great to see the Holy Spirit there? Until the fog dispersed. This guy knew something. Passions are fickle. Passions change. Very few of us are passionate today about the same things we were passionate about 5, 10, 15 years ago. Paul is correct to describe them as leading us astray. And what wolves do, what these corrupt men who oppose truth do, is they prey on our emotions, encouraging us to chase after that experience. Go get that high. You only live once. Seek it again and again and again, regardless of whether it's really good for us or not. And these weak ones are also described as always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is a powerful statement. It brings into my mind the image of a treadmill. A lot of walking or running, but not getting anywhere. Stuck in the same place. Or think of the hamster on the wheel. All that effort put into just going round and round and round and round and not getting anywhere. Now, a treadmill may be great for exercise, but it's terrible for getting from one place to another. Spiritually, learning is meant to get us somewhere. It's meant to get us to the truth. So someone who's always learning but never able to arrive at the truth is stuck on a spiritual treadmill. They're just going through it over and over and over and over again. And they may be diligent, they may be working hard, but they're not getting anywhere. Might be why I'm not a huge fan of the term spiritual exercises. I want to get somewhere. And maybe you've experienced this as well. Maybe you've seen it. or know someone who's experienced it. Someone who's always reading their Bible, who's always reading commentaries or books on theology. Maybe they go to small groups. Maybe they're in 1, 2, 3 groups every week. Maybe they're active and continuously active on the internet, discussing and debating theology and so on and so forth. They're always learning. They're always doing something. They're always active, but they're never getting anywhere. And this is dangerous. For when Paul uses the phrase knowledge of the truth, he doesn't just use it here. He uses it elsewhere, and when he uses it elsewhere, it's always tied to faith in the gospel and to godliness. If we want to pursue true godliness that has the real appearance of godliness, it has to be tied to faith and to the gospel. Let me give you some examples. These are all in the pastoral epistles. Titus chapter 1 verse 1, Paul's greeting to Titus. He describes himself as a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So faith and knowledge of the truth go together and they accord with godliness. Knowledge of the truth is tied intimately to faith and produces godliness. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4, Paul describes God as desiring that all people would be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Sometimes we tend to want to treat salvation as a one-time thing. Put your faith in Jesus, come to Him in repentance and faith. Bing, you're in the kingdom. Good, great, now go on with life. But Paul is saying here that salvation means coming to a knowledge of the truth. It means pursuing truth. It means coming there. Not just looking at it, coming there, arriving. And in this same book, we're actually going to look at this, Lord willing, in a week or two. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, as Paul is leading into the passage we've been spending so much time in, he's talking to Timothy about correcting his opponents gently for a purpose. And the purpose is this: so that they may have repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. Repentance and knowledge of the truth. We talk about salvation as repentance and faith. Here Paul is talking about it as repentance and knowledge of the truth. Faith. Knowledge of the truth. Closely related. You can't have faith without knowledge of the truth of sin, the truth of God's judgment of and punishment for sin, the truth of Jesus, who He is and what His work was and is, including that work of dying on the cross to pay for sin, including His offer of eternal life simply by faith in Him. You see, the enemy does not want us to arrive at repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. The enemy does not want us to arrive at faith in Jesus. And so wolves are sent in, even if it were to the church itself, to burden us with sin, to lead us astray by our various passions. And it's all a distraction. It's all a diversion meant to pull us off the path. If I can borrow from John Bunyan again, pull us off the path to the celestial city. The closer that distraction is to the truth, the more deadly and destructive it is. Truth masquerading as a lie. We need truth. We need God's truth. We need to know God's truth. And it needs to always be centered on, founded upon, built upon the work of Christ for us. Look, if you could pursue this Bible till you're blue in the face, year after year after year, but if it's not founded upon faith in Jesus Christ, it's pointless. It's a spiritual treadmill. You're not going to get anywhere. We must have Christ, and we must be reminded of Christ time and time and time again. Paul reminds us of these wolves by comparing them to Jannes and Jambres. by Jewish oral and written tradition, these were the names of the magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, mimicking with tricks the miracles done by Moses and Aaron. He wants us to know that such people, such men, are corrupted in their minds and disqualified regarding the faith. He calls them opponents of the truth. And what have we been talking about? Truth. They're opponents of truth, which means they're opponents of Christ. We're always going to find truth and Christ intertwined, because He is truth. He is the truth incarnate. Now, these people would have to be corrupt, corrupted in their minds, disqualified in the faith, to be able to exhibit the kinds of sins in verses 2 to 4 that we looked at and have them appear as godly. No wonder we should avoid such people. But there's good news. Paul doesn't leave Timothy nor us in fear and doubt or in worry. Pharaoh's magicians only got so far. They were able to copy or produce something that seemed similar to Aaron's staff turning into a snake. They were able to make the Nile appear like blood, the first plague. They were able even to produce frogs, the second plague. But when it came to the third plague, gnats, they couldn't do it. And their assessment to Pharaoh himself, do you remember? Exodus 8, verse 19. This is the finger of God. The folly of Pharaoh's magicians was exposed. They were fakes. Their secret arts seemed persuasive, but only to a point. And that's the same for sin appearing as godliness. It can appear persuasive, but only to a point. If we pay attention, if we pursue knowledge according to the truth, if we have a sure knowledge of that truth, the folly of these things will be obvious to us if we just pay attention. I'm not going to repeat them all, but I brought up all sorts of examples in the prior weeks leading up to where we are now. Eventually, the folly of these things is plain to everybody. It's obvious. It's clear. It's undeniable. I've been encouraged in my reading about this critical theory that I mentioned last week, that those opposed to it and these books that I've read, they come from all across the socio-political spectrum, left, right, center, because people are seeing the folly of this anti-God, rebellious way of thinking and the results of that thinking. Those advocating it, or those unconsciously going along with it, they may have loud voices, they may have the appearance of being right, they may be persuasive as they appeal to what I was talking about last week, our emotions. We want to help people. We want to be sympathetic. But look at their arguments closely, and they crumble under that scrutiny. And so does sin that appears godly. So do passions that would lead us astray. So does the spiritual treadmill of pursuing knowledge without gaining knowledge of the truth. And so Paul, in the end, wants us to be encouraged. The wolves will be driven off. They cannot withstand the truths of God's word. And so that's where we must set our feet. That's where we must take our stand. And know that as we do, our shepherd protects us from the wolves. Our shepherd watches over us, leads us in the truths of His word, saves us by the power of His work, conforms us to His very own image through the power of the Spirit He has sent to us. And we cannot forget, our shepherd has overcome the world. That's not, again, just some theory. It's His own words in John 16, verse 33. Do not fear. I have overcome the world. So if we're wise, we follow our shepherd. If we're wise, we follow him, not clever, alluring fakes. So if you're here this morning burdened by your sin, come to Jesus. Follow him. Follow the one who took on himself the burden of every single one, of every sin, of every one of his people. Do your passions lead you astray? Come to Jesus. Follow the shepherd. Be passionate for him. Be passionate for his ways. Be passionate for his truths. Be passionate for his people. Are you in that treadmill of trying to understand God's word, but you can't seem to arrive at a knowledge of the truth? Come to Jesus, and those doors will open. I guarantee it. Found your knowledge upon Jesus and who he is. The doors to truth will open. The more you examine these crazy ideas out there, do those trends of the world seem more and more crazy and more foolish to you? Again, come to Jesus, who is wisdom in the flesh, truth in the flesh, true wisdom, true holiness, true godliness, and is himself, by the power of the Spirit he has given to us, the power of godliness. Holiness put into practice comes from the truth of Jesus Christ, planted in our hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Come to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Embrace that life. Embrace that truth. Embrace Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, our Father, we are indeed thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the work that he has done. We don't want to be those who are rousted about by the winds and waves of the world and the troubles that they cause. We don't want to be led astray by our passions. We want to be grounded in and growing in and pursuing in and finding and arriving at a knowledge of the truth that you provide to us. Give us good under-shepherds who point us to Christ, who rely upon your word. Do that not just for us, but do it for all your people everywhere. For we know that there are wolves in sheep's clothing who love to steal into the church and distract, and even worse, to fool those who think they may have godliness, but instead have death because they have not come to Christ in repentance and faith. Drive off the wolves. Drive them off by your word, by your spirit, by the truth of your word. Protect us. It is so easy for a church, for a school, a Christian school, a college, a seminary, a denomination, to go astray. It can happen in a generation. It can happen so quickly. Lord, keep us in your truth. Sanctify us in that truth. Your word, that is that truth. We thank you that what we ask is the very thing that you want for us. And so we have confidence that you will hear and answer our prayer. We have confidence not in ourselves or who we are or that we deserve it. We have confidence because these promises are sure and certain through Jesus Christ, who made us yours, in his work for us, in the Spirit he's given to us, in the gift of faith, and in the reconciliation that we have through repentance and faith in him. Lord, guide our steps. Bless us in all that we do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.